Last time we covered the 11th chapter of Job, we did not get to the questions yet, did we? I don't think we did answer the questions, did we, Brother Freeman? So that's where we're going to start this morning. And good to see everybody this morning. I know we have some folks that are away. We also have some folks that are with us. Always good to see Dave and Jean with us here. And we're mindful of Brother Thomas, especially as he has had such a decline in health. And mindful of him and Sister Mildred as well, as you know. If you need a sheet of the questions for Job 11, let us get that to you and take care of that quickly so we can go right on into our study. Raise your hand up high and Bill will see that you're served. Please. Is that everyone? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, how thankful we are that we can be here in your good providence this morning for your grace and mercy and constant and steadfast love. We are thankful and we recognize that from you every blessing flows. As we've come together to study your word, we pray for a spirit of wisdom. We pray for understanding. We pray for the courage to apply your word and bear fruit worthy of our calling as your people. When we look at our servant Job, we're thankful for his good example. We're thankful that we have the record of your approval of him. And it is our desire, Father, that you would look upon us also in a similar way, that we would receive your approval, that your countenance would shine upon us. Forgive us of every sin. Bless us as we enter into this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Now, Sister Freeman, I made a notation. You took the last one last time. Am I correct? What I failed to note is which way we were going. Are we going this way? Okay. All right, so we start with Job chapter 11, question number one. So, you know, you heard the expression of someone jumping on you with both feet. Zophar is the third one to speak. It's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But when it's his turn, he doesn't, sometimes we say he doesn't pull any punches, another expression. And so he really lets loose this tirade of words on Job. Number two is next. So what you have here, I think we would agree, is not a direct quotation of what Job had said, but a summation that Job is protesting not sinlessness, but because he knew he loved the Lord and was walking with God, he knew that this had not happened because of persistent sin on his part. And that's the thing that the friends just would not allow to pass. Number three is next. I keep using, there are expressions that we use that come to my mind. Sometimes you've heard about someone sticking a knife in and then twisting it. Have you heard that expression? The way that Job is suffering, the losses he's had, the need that he has for understanding, and now Zophar has the audacity to say that God extracts from you less than your iniquity deserves. You're not being punished nearly as much as you deserve to be. So no, he's not. He's withholding. He's withholding some of the punishment. So it's just, again, Zophar is the most direct and really cruel in what he says to Job. Number four is next. Now, Aaron, as we have taught this, we've made the point that there are a number of things that these men say generally and specifically about God that are true. What about these verses, Aaron? Would you say these are true statements? I want to pause just to ask you to turn with me to Romans 11 for just a moment. I don't think we talked about this in regard to what Zophar said. Romans 11, and when you find that, drop on down to verse 33. Now, you know from your study of the book of Romans how the book divides itself up, right? I mean, you know this treatise on the gospel, the first 11 chapters, the profound principles of God's purpose in the gospel. And then starting in chapter 12 through 16, that's when the practical application is made. So where we're at here in the end of Romans 11 is kind of a doxology of praise because it's concluding that first great section of the book of Romans. Aaron, may I ask you to read this? Look at verse 32 through 36 and read that for me, please. So, again, just a sidebar, but do you see what I was talking about a while ago? This first section reaches a climax right there. And then, starting in 12 and verse 1, you've got how you apply the gospel of being a living sacrifice, that sort of thing. But on quoting about the mind of God, the purpose of God, His judgment, His ways, as you look at your Bible in verse 34, I know a lot of you have a reference Bible. And do you see any quotations there from Job, by the way? There you go. And look at verse 35. Do you see anything else? There you go. So even in this section, though it's not, the wording is very similar to where we are here. Of course, the references are put there by men. You understand that as a help to us. That's not a part of the text. But I'm just saying in this section here, you see several other quotations from Job. But the reason I ask you to turn there is because, Aaron, do you agree this is so similar to the wording of Zophar and what he's saying about God? It is true. It is true. Is it possible to have a passage and then make the wrong application of it. And so is it possible to state truths about God, but then make the wrong application? And the idea that whenever there is suffering, that the one thing that's responsible for that, it's a cause and effect relationship. If you see suffering, then you see sin. If you see terrible suffering, you see terrible sin. Now, is it true that sin can cause suffering? I remember one time, and some of you might know the name, some of you wouldn't, not of the brother that did this, but the brother telling about it, so both will go unnamed. But it turned out it was announced about his brother-in-law being sick. I didn't know his brother-in-law, and he was in the hospital, looked like he's at the point of death. And I expressed concern to this brother about his brother-in-law that was sick. And you know what? I don't remember my wording. It was like, well, what's the situation? Or tell me more about that. And he said, well, it's just too much moonshine whiskey. And he said, just over the years, he has just abused his body to the point that, there's nothing else that can be done. His liver's gone. His body's gone. And when a person has made those kind of choices, is it really right for him to say, why did God do this to me? A lot of times people make choices, sinful choices, that bring suffering in this life. And so we don't deny that. But where they go wrong in their logic and in their biblical understanding, in their understanding of the things of God, we know this is an early point in Revelation. We've mentioned that several times. But to conclude that all suffering is because of sin. And again, we know that that's not true. And Job knew that was not true. He still thought God was doing this. He just didn't know why. And he keeps asking why. And it's like, if I could just talk to God, if I could ask him and straighten this out, and if there's something wrong, if he would point that out. And so he's struggling back and forth throughout. But anyway, that's a bit of a sidebar on verse 4. It's just, we're pausing to say that what Zophar says there is really true and is seen like in Romans 11 and other passages as well. Let's continue with our questions. Number 5, please. Okay, he sees that. He knows that. Number 6. Okay. Here again, is this good advice like in verse 13? Prepare your heart. Stretch out your hands toward him. We talked about that just in the passing last week. The idea of stretching out your hands toward God is one of the postures of prayer referenced in both the Old and New Testament. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul said, I will therefore that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands. Stretching your hands toward God, the posture of prayer. And so to prepare your heart to pray, again, good advice. It's just, for Job, the application is, if you just repent of this and pray, then all this suffering would go away. Job had to be so frustrated as he continued to hear that. They just had one verse in their song, and they kept singing it over and over. Number 7 is next. Stop while you're ahead. You know, what Zophar could have said is, you will have a complete recovery. So what he could have said is, everything will be well with you. But we're studying not prose, but poetry. And so what he says is, you'll have a complete recovery. What he says is, everything will go well with you. But he says it with Hebrew poetry. Now, I'm talking about Hebrew poetry. The writing of the words is in Hebrew poetry. I'm not sure what language he spoke, but the writing is in the Hebrew poetry. Okay, so that's what's going to happen if you do well, but he reserves one final point. If what's waiting for the wicked, and that means Job if he doesn't repent, and that brings us to number 8. When you think of someone's hope, usually the first thing that comes to your mind is not loss of life. Would you agree? If you're talking about hope, you're usually talking about someone hoping to live, hoping to do well. But he says their only hope is to die, loss of life. Well, that takes us down to Adam. Adam, good to see you. And do I understand we're going to be seeing you pretty consistently for a while now? You're on evening shifts, is that the deal? So it's always good to have you. I was thinking there was a change of schedule that might make it more consistent, but maybe I didn't have that right. Any other question on chapter 11? Comments.
In earlier reference to the points that are actually true statements so far about who can know the mind of God and who can tell this is what God is thinking, but that's exactly what so far is doing. You know? He's doing the very thing he's condemning Job.
That's ironic, isn't it? Because he thought he did know the mind of God in this matter, and he was very far afield. To build on that, he would have thought he and Bildad and Eliphaz were all in God's favor, and Job was the one out of favor. And the reverse is true, and they'll find that out at the end of the book. Okay, so let me get this straight. We've got the historical introduction in the first two chapters that get us started. Chapter 3, Job speaks. Then we've got our first cycle of speeches that we've just completed. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And in between each of those, Job responds. That's the first cycle. That's where we are now. So we're about to enter into the second cycle. Same order will be followed. Then there will be a third cycle, except at the end, Zophar will not speak. Then after that third cycle, someone that we didn't even know was there yet comes on the scene, Elihu, and he speaks. And so we hear from Job, we hear from God. And so that's kind of a reminder of where we are here in this book. You have to agree that Job is unlike any book in the Bible. It's different. And it deals specifically, like no other book does, with the question, will a man serve God for naught? That's the challenge that Satan thrust before the throne of God. Except he's making the assertion that no, if you take away Job's blessings, he won't serve you. All the blessings were taken away and he still served him. Well, if you take away his health, he won't serve you. And his health was taken away. And he still says, as we'll notice in our last chapter this morning, assuming we get to chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so it turns out being not so much a study about Job as it is a study about the worthiness of God, to whom all praise is due. The nature of God is such, he is our creator. We are the creature. And when we cannot understand, we still should trust him. When we are blessed, we should trust him and be thankful. But if blessings are removed, we should love him as much, we should trust him as much, and cling to him. And as I say, there's really not any other book that addresses that so pointedly and in such detail as this book does. And It's a good study to see that. You don't want to think that the book of Job is just about suffering. There's a lot of suffering in it. It's not just about patience, though James says you've heard of the patience of Job. The word there means perseverance. There's patience and perseverance in it. But again, I maintain it is about God. God is great. God is good. And He is worthy of our love and service. He has placed eternity in our heart. And we cannot be complete without relationship with Him. But our love of Him and appreciation of Him cannot be dependent upon our external circumstances. If it is, it'll just be going up and down all the time. You know, we love God, everything's going great, you know. And then, no, if it's not going so well, well, you know, we grumble and complain about God. And so this is one of those things that's it's easier said than done. It's harder to do it. But the principles of holding fast no matter what. Again, God knew He could entrust this episode, these events to Job. But it's not just for Job, it's for our benefit. These things are written for us. No doubt this is included in Romans 15, verse 4. Whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Okay, well, let's go ahead and see. So next we have, we just said we're starting our second cycle. So Job is speaking. Job is speaking. And he's going to speak for three chapters. 12, 13, 14. Then again it'll be Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, and then Job. So here we go. Job's speech. What's going to happen is, we we've mentioned this before, but in this speech, which is 12 through 14, Job is going to first be talking to his accusers. But what have we noticed sometimes that in his speech, who's he talking to as you read further in many cases? He's talking to God. Now, again, I do comparative readings all the time on translations. And some translators do not capitalize the proper pronouns when it refers to deity. That's just their policy. Some do, some don't. You can't make a case from the original scripture because the characters are all the same. You know, it's not like you capitalize the proper ones. They'd be consistently. There's no capitalization, that kind of thing. So that's something for our language. We do that to help us. But many translations like the New King James, the New American Standard, and several others will capitalize so that if you look ahead with me, for example, to chapter 13, and you drop on down, he's talking about God, but you drop, you know, he makes reference to God, but then if you drop on down to verse 20, two things do not do to me, then I will not hide myself from. And do you have a Bible that capitalizes you? You see what I'm talking about? I'm in 13 and verse 20. And for example, verse 21, when he says, withdraw your hand from me, is he talking about his friends or is he talking to God? Are you with me? You see that? And so he is addressing God. Look at verse 24 when he says, why do you hide your face? He's not talking to Bildad or Zophar or Eliphaz. He's talking to God. He's asking God, why do you hide your face from me? Okay, so I just say that because that also kind of makes a difference. You know, that part of the time he's struggling with what his friends have said, and so he's giving a response to that. But some of the time, he's just taking it to God in prayer. And he's struggling with these issues with God in prayer. In addressing God, I mean. Okay, so really, basically what we have in the first part of chapter 12, and isn't this our chapter content, Aaron, that Job chides his accusers. You know, he's listened. And you think about how he's suffering. And they're sitting over there, you know, they're not suffering. Their health is fine. And they just on and on, they know all about it. They know all about his case. And it's like Greg says, even putting themselves, as it were, in the mind of God, that kind of thing. And so finally he's had it. He says, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." If you don't see that there's sarcasm in those words, you kind of miss the point. And then he says in verse 3, "I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?" In other words, those things that are true, such as how God is unfathomable, his ways are past finding out, he is so great. Well, Job is saying, I know that. Every child of God should know that. I'm not inferior to you. I know that as well as you do. And so in verse 4, I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God and he answered him. That is, and that had been the case. The just and the blameless, that had been Job in the past, who is laughed to scorn. So in the, Darrell, I noticed in the New American Standard there in verse 4, he says, "I am a joke to my friends." Do any of you like to be made a joke? Now, I'm not talking about can somebody joke with you, or do you enjoy something, you know, something humorous? But if you're made an object of scorn and ridicule, does anybody here like that? Nobody does. And that's the way he says, "I made a joke, one who is mocked. A lamp despised in the thought of one who is at ease." So here again, Job had been one who had illuminated the path. He's a lamp. He had been a lamp. But he's despised. And here there it is, made ready for those who slip. And then he makes a statement, "The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand." Now let me ask you this, is that a true statement? Now before you say no, think about it. Is that a true statement? If you look at life under the sun, if you look at what happens, not with God's approval. How many times do the Psalms say, for example, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers"? How many times does the psalmist struggle with this concept of seeing the wicked prosper, and while he is being righteous, he's suffering? Even to the point of thinking, does it do any good to be righteous and expressing that kind of thing? So Job is just saying it's a fact that it's not a case of where you see somebody prospering, then God approves of him. You see somebody having trouble, then God is punishing him. That is simplistic and it's not true. Sometimes the tents of robbers prosper. Sometimes those who provoke God are secure. Bill? Bill is asking, is that Job's observation, or is he saying that from some teaching that they have? Putting Job in the patriarchal dispensation means that we're looking at that time when up to now and up till after now, revelation would be oral and not in written form yet. We're not able to say how much has been revealed necessarily and passed on, but who knows? I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if this is one of those things that in the process of the oral revelation passed on had been said. I just don't know, you know. Okay. So what he goes on to talk about is the fact that really God is sovereign. And it's in a sense of, and his ways are past finding out, from the standpoint that things, well, And what Job is saying, it's not unlike what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes about life under the sun. You know, when he says that which is crooked cannot be made straight. And so you see unqualified people in positions of authority. You see someone that's a prince cast down. And if you just look at life under the sun, things don't always make sense. And that's really what he is saying here, that God is sovereign. Ask the beast. They'll teach you. His sovereignty is over the beast. Speak to the earth and it will teach you. You just look around at creation. God's sovereignty is seen. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? This is an interesting parallel of the two thoughts. In whose hand is the life of every living thing? Does anyone have a different translation on that part of the verse? Does everybody say life? Are you with me there in verse 10? Job 12 and verse 10?
James says so.
I know, I'm talking about the first part. Does it say so?
In whose hand is the soul?
Okay, yeah, that's what I'm looking for, Raymond. Thank you. Soul. In fact, just read the verse for me, please, Raymond, in the King James.
In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind.
Okay. So here is the statement that's being made. It's really not what happens is Job takes both words that we often equate, but there can be shades of difference. Just like In the New Testament, can there be a difference between soul and spirit? Well, sometimes there's a difference. If it says that 70 souls went down to Egypt, what does that mean? 70 spirits are floating down, or does that just mean the people, that many lives? People, right. So soul, in the Greek, it is psuche. In the Hebrew, the word is nephesh, and it means life. And when it talks about animals, they have nephesh. They don't have a soul in the sense that we think of man having a soul that lives on, because when an animal dies, he just dies. But they have life, they have nephesh. And so in whose hand is the life of every living thing? But then when he talks about man, he says, and the ruach, of all mankind. That's the Hebrew word that's not applied to animals. For example, Ruach Adonai is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And so there's the nephesh of all things, but the Ruach of mankind. Man is the one who's been made in the image of God. And he's the one that has that spirit. You see, you could say that there's life, and that word can be used of animals and living things, but it's man that has a spirit. You don't say animals have a spirit. So that's just an interesting thing to notice there in the 10th verse, that where a distinction is made between the life of all things, every living thing, and the spirit of mankind. So, Job's listening, but he says, does not the ear test the words and the mouth taste its food? Just like as you eat something, the palate tastes what is being said, and your ear tastes the words, it tests the words. Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days is understanding. Here again, that's a general truth. But what he's saying is when you look at what's around, here is what you see. You see that God is sovereign. Things don't always make sense. And so he goes on to say, with him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. But I want you to notice the route that Job is going with this. It's really saying, repeatedly, because it's poetry, it's again put in different words, if he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. Now here it's not talking about a gentle rain that, now we can make a good garden. It's saying he can send a drought, he can send a flood, and both are destruction. Here he's talking about things that God does to break down. Here's what he's talking about, things that are destroyed. With him are strength and prudence. Verse 16, the deceiver and the deceived are his. He leads counselors away plundered. He makes fools of the judges, verse 17. In other words, here are wise men, but God is sovereign. Can he frustrate their counsel? What about the counsel of Ahithophel, that if followed would have resulted in David's death instantly? Was God able to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel? He sure was. God is sovereign. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with his belt. Loosens the bonds of kings. The idea here is you've got a belt. You're wearing armor. To loosen the bond means you're disarmed. That's what that means. He leads prisoners away plundered. And to bind their waist with a belt, that's the garment of a captive. You're wearing a loincloth. You're being tugged along with other captives. Leads away princes plundered and overthrows the mighty. And deprives the trusted ones of speech, takes away the discernment of the elders. So here again, it's... And verse 21. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. There again is the idea of disarming, like we said a while ago, of loosening the belt of kings in verse 18. I've been waiting all week to say this. In verse 21, you have a hapax legomenon. I mean, do you ever look forward with anticipation to something like that? Now, you have to remember, my wife says I'm very strange and warped. But this term of disarming the mighty, that's sometimes you have vocabulary that's very unusual, and here it's a word that just appears this one time. That's what you have here. But it's, again, the context is no trouble to figure out the meaning. It's not like you might think, well, on a speech on the sovereignty of God, you'd say, well, here he does these things that are nice, and here he does these things that show his power even to destroy. Job is just it's one example after another. You may be a king. You may be a prince. You may be mighty order. God can take all that away and does take all that away. You may be a wise counselor. You're turned into a fool. So that's, again, Job is just saying here God knows everything. He discovers, verse 22, deep things out of darkness, brings the shadow of death to light. You know, I read a while back, some time ago, just happened to remember that the deepest part of the ocean is 6 miles down. Has anybody read anything that would deviate from that? Reckon how dark it is, 6 miles on the ocean floor, 6 miles deep. And God sees that just like it's broad daylight. In Sheol, where the spirits depart. It's, the very word means unseen. It's unseen to us, but not to God. He makes nations great and destroys them, verse 23 says. Now, Paul in Acts 17 talks about that concept of God is the one who sets the time of the nations and the boundaries of their habitation. He enlarges nations, guides them, takes away the understanding of the chiefs, the peoples of the earth, makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in dark without light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. So it's kind of and he's building his case to say, Greg, if I could kind of get back to your point, instead of you thinking you understand all these things and you know why God is doing this, he's showing that there are just a whole lot of things in life that do not make sense to us. And by the way, there's a place to say that there's a difference in saying that everything reflects God's direct active will, because the Bible also speaks of his permissive will. He may allow something to occur. That doesn't always mean that God is directly making that happen. But still, all things are of God. All things are under his control. He is sovereign over all. And that's what Job is saying. It's just that he's rapid fire, you know, just example after example of where God turns one thing into another, and has, whether it's the elements, the weather, the animals, the earth, or counselors and judges and armies and nations, all of that, he says, God is over all. And to think that we understand why everything happens is his point. We don't. But Job isn't through talking. That's chapter 12. Any questions or comments on that before we continue with 13? Anybody? Yes. Yeah.
Those who provoke God are secure.
Yeah.
And then there's that hyphen, and it's almost like Paul saying, secure what? Well, whatever God plans. I mean, ultimately, even if it is by my hand, I've done this, and by my people, I've done these things. And robbers may think that they prosper and go through their own work, they've accomplished these things, but only in the things that God put there in the first place.
Right.
When you abuse them, it's all from God. It's all things are his.
Good. Chapter 13. Key verse is verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, Hank, what does the New American Standard say for that verse? Instead of though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What does it say there? 13 and verse 15. I don't have the verse cited, do I? 13 verse 15.
Though he slay me, I will quote him.
Now, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And here you have trust in him that I have memorized and that I used. Do several of you have a version that say hope? Is that the NIV that you have? Oh, hope. And Jonathan, you have the ESV. Does it have hope? Okay. Nathan, what do you have back there?
Hope.
CSB, what does it have?
Holy Christian Standard says
hope. Hope. Okay. So several good translations say hope. Raymond, did you ever have any classes by Homer Haley at FC?
I'm sorry, I didn't.
Yeah. I heard Brother Haley say so many times that hope is desire plus expectation. You have to have both those elements. Hope, by definition, would not be hope if it's not something you desired. On the other hand, if you have no reason to expect it, if it's a desire but there's no expectation, just no possibility, just no expectation it'll be realized, then it couldn't be called hope. And I thought, that's hard to improve on that as a definition of hope. Desire plus expectation. But it's so closely akin to trust that translators make use of both words here. Trusting God has those elements of desiring him. Desiring God. Jonathan, would you agree that if you trust God, you desire God? And if you trust God, you have expectations in terms of his word and what he will do. And you see that with Job. Ultimately, he still holds on. He believes he'll be vindicated. And so his desire and his expectation, his trust and his hope is in God. So that's the key passage. Now, one reason it's good to keep that in mind is that Job is like we are. Do your emotions ever change any, or do they just always just stay the same like a flat line? There's fluctuation, isn't there? And you see with Job, sometimes you'll see him, it's like reaching a high point where he's really making a great statement like 13 verse 15. But then he doesn't stay on that peak. He doesn't stay on that mountaintop, and he comes on down. You'll see him just kind of in the depths of despair. So does that make him a bad person? Or isn't that what it means sometimes to be human? To fluctuate between those very positive points in your life and in your emotional makeup, but sometimes going between hope and despair, but then you don't stay in despair, you go back to hope. Well, I'm not trying to compare what we're suffering to what Job suffers in the book, but I'm just saying that emotional shifting is something that is common to man. It's common to most people. It's common to me and to you, as far as I know. If you're an exception, good for you. I don't know many exceptions. Don't know any exceptions to that. In fact, if you're an exception, keep it to yourself. I'm just kidding, sort of. So he's really disappointed with his friends. Again, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard it. What you know, I know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to reason with God. He still thinks, it can't be because I've persisted in sin against God. If I could just meet Him, what's that thing that Job is wanting? What do you call that? He wants a mediator. He didn't have a mediator. What he longed for, we have. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I should say, at verse 4 and 5. It's not funny, but in verse 4 he says, you are forgers of lies. Now there, he's not talking about what they said that was true, but he's talking about their application to him as being a wicked sinner, and that's the reason for this. That's the part he's talking about, it's not true. But then he says, you are all what? Verse 4? Worthless physicians. You smear with lies. You are worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent. That would be your wisdom. I wish you'd just shut up. Then you might be considered wise. What do we call a worthless physician? You ever been to a worthless physician? I didn't think it'd be hard to get a response on that. You ever been to see a quack? And after you've been there a while, and after you get back home, you think about it, and you say, well, he's just a quack. Well, that didn't do you any good for whatever you went there for, did it? You're just disappointed. And so here you are, you think you're bringing a remedy that's going to help me. You're just a bunch of quacks. You are worthless physicians. And in saying that God is doing this, that, and the other, in verse 7, will you speak wickedly for God? You're going to put all that you said in His mouth as if that comes from Him? Will you talk deceitfully for Him and show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? And then he says, will it be well when He searches you out? Job is saying, what about if and when, because they will be, the tables are turned and you're the one being searched out by God. Is it going to go well with you then? And the dread of Him shall fall upon you. Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. So, again, Job, could I drop down to verse 15 for our purpose? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He's holding fast to his integrity. But I do regard this as a key verse, that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I said a while ago, he's going between hope and despair. Let's see what else I have here. Declaration of faith in God is what I'm calling these verses. He shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not stand before him. Job does not think he's a hypocrite. And look at verse 18, another one. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Job is not self-righteous, but he's convinced he will be vindicated. But he concludes by asking that God in verse 29 again, in verse 20 again, he's addressing this to God. But he says in verse 21, "Withdraw your hand from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid." So he's talking there about punitive action. Verse 22, "Then call and I will answer. Let me speak and then you will respond." But look at verse 24. "Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy?" One of the songs, we don't sing that very much, but and I don't remember the name of it right now, but "Nothing worse in this whole wide world than being alone," that kind of thing. But "Don't hide your face from me" is one of the verses. Hank, would you ring the bell for us, please? But that is the way that Job felt at this point. So his desire is that God would answer him. So what we're going to do is we're going to stop right there. Job's speech continues in 14. We'll continue that with our next lesson.